Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I believe at the time of the incarnation, when God looked down from heaven upon the world in God's eyes was divided in two. You had the Jews and you had the Gentiles. And there was a remnant of faithfulness as well. But in these two major categories of Jew and Gentiles, you had big problems in both communities. Both communities were very much in need of a savior. They both were being ruled by sin, were under the influence of God's enemies, and they were on the decline. And the difficulty for them, not only were they in a bad way, but they were blind to their condition. The Gentiles didn't realize their need of the Messiah. And the Jews were not interested in a Messiah of God's choosing, but they had designed their own Messiah and were in many ways demanding of God a certain response to their desires. But in both cultures, there was not an inroad for a savior to come and to deliver. They each kind of had a different problem to a savior king, but each had a sense, the mote in their eye that made the savior king not real and unable to penetrate. And God had this plan of remaking the world and to transform the world and deliver the world from its fallen condition and to spring forth with new life and turn the world upside down. It was a plan that had been designed many, many generations earlier. It was a wonderful plan. It was a remarkable plan, really, in so many ways. But the strangeness of it that made it so difficult was that God was going to transform the world with a story. He wasn't going to come with an army, as some hoped, but he was going to actually change the world by preaching, by telling a story. And that was an absolutely perplexing idea for anyone to embrace, to think that anything could be changed by a story. The Jews, we are told by the Apostle Paul, they were looking for a sign. They had a history where God had intervened, and they had had great signs. They had had the flood. They had had Joseph rising out of the ashes to sit in many ways on top of the world. They had had sign after sign. And so they had it in their mind that if God was going to come and was going to take over, it was going to be another great sign, and they were going to be in the middle of it. And God's enemies, the Gentiles, were going to be on the receiving end of great judgment. And there was going to be a great inversion, that they would be put on top and the Gentiles would be put back down onto the bottom. More in particular, in the Jerusalem realm, Rome would be put down and Jerusalem would rise up once again, as in the days of David and Solomon. And then the Gentiles, the Greek world, they were men of philosophy, and their idea of a great transformation or a great renewal or renaissance in the world. It would come through a new rise of philosophy and wisdom. A new school of thinking would come, and that would change the world, and the world would be renewed. So they both had their agendas, and those agendas were flawed because they didn't allow for an alternative. They didn't allow for a sovereign that could choose to do something a different way and not follow their design. And we tend to be like that a lot of times. We'll think that here's a problem, and here are the potential solutions. And if the potential solutions aren't from our solution bag, then they probably won't work, or they couldn't work. God couldn't do something that he hadn't revealed to me first. But oftentimes, God, we have to understand our King really has no limits. He can use whatever he wants to use, and he oftentimes uses the most bizarre things. If you think back in your life of some of the things that God has used to renew or to transform you or to change you, it was nothing that you even thought of, or nothing that you even considered as a possibility for change. But when you have a view that God is your King, and that his ways are not our ways, and that he knows things that we don't know, that when he comes up with a plan for us, we're fine with it because we're in need of his plan. And we're not so foolish or prideful to deny him any plan he chooses for deliverance. But I believe that is the type of humility that is required to be people of the story, to be the people of God, or people of the new creation. And I think both the Jews and the Gentiles lacked the humility necessary to embrace this new world. God was sending his Son. He was sending a very personal deliverer. But because they lacked humility, they were going to be blind to this great action, or this great movement in history. And we're told by Paul that salvation by story was a stumbling block, especially to the Jews. The idea of a story where the king was a crucified king, that was a stumbling block. That wasn't anywhere close to what they had in their mind. So when the king comes as a suffering servant and throws himself into the hands of the enemies, the Jews said, that can't be him. That's nothing like what we were looking for. And then for the Greeks to have the Messiah of the world, you know, the Savior of the world, be what they might be, they might consider a revolutionary criminal. He wasn't a professor in Athens. He didn't have a school of disciples in the traditional sense. He didn't fit the plan for a deliverer. He didn't have a book of wisdom to hold up or to debate with the debating societies of the day in Athens. But a story that proclaimed a crucified Jesus as the lifted up king was just not going to have a place in either one of these courts. So with that in mind, let's read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll read verse 18 down to verse 31. Please follow with me. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I shall destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to naught the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Gentiles seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jew and Gentile, or Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. You may remember back when Jim Jordan was here, I think it was his last visit, it might have been two visits back. He said, really, if we were proper in our translation here in verse 25, the F in foolishness would be capitalized and the W in weakness would be capitalized, because both of those refer to Christ. Christ was the foolishness of God and the weakness of God, but also stronger than men. Verse 26, For ye, seeing your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things and things that are which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made in righteousness, in sanctification, in redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the truth of your word. We are thankful, O Lord, for our story. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we might reject the temptations, both of Jerusalem and of Athens, and might we rather, O Lord, cling to that precious gift that was given to us, your holy word. Bless your church, Lord, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. The gospel, a term that we use oftentimes, but sometimes it can be interesting if you have a class, a Bible class, and you just ask the class at the beginning, what's the gospel? Sometimes the students will freeze up because they are expecting this must be some long textbook answer. You know, what's the gospel? Well, the gospel really, in its childlike Sunday school term, is the story. It's the story of the great king. When Mark opens his gospel, the gospel of Mark, the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's going to tell the story of Jesus Christ. And what would you say the Bible is? It's the gospel. It's the story about this king that was sent to transform the world. It's the story of the conquest of the world by King Jesus. It's a story of redemption. I had an interesting ride to Boston the other day with one of my high school friends that's kind of has drifted away from the church a little bit, but still is respectful of the church and respectful of the Lord. And I was sharing with him that sometimes during my ministry I've been criticized because I haven't been harsh enough on sinners. and allowed for sinners in the church, and I didn't kick them out with efficiency and discipline them publicly as many would like. And I was saying how that often pained me, especially when I was younger, but now that I've got older, it washes off me. It doesn't, I handle the criticism, I think, better than I did when I was younger. And he said in a very simple way, even though he's a very learned man, he said, "Tom, isn't that the heart of the story?" And I said, "Well, yeah, you're right, but working that out isn't often easy. Yes, the church is supposed to be a place where sinners are transformed, but it doesn't always work out that way that parishioners want. At least they don't want too many at one time, and there are certain ones that don't fit. But this idea of redeeming the world by telling a story seems rather foolish to many. If someone were to come to you and say, "You know, James, the world's kind of in trouble. What do you think we should do?" "Well, we should do this plan and this plan." And it would be, we'd be quite a ways down the list before someone would say, "I think we should just go around and tell a story. I think that'll do it." And you'd get laughed, and people say, "What? Tell a story?" And that really, that view of the gospel being the transforming vehicle for creation, just even to this day, it's kind of a mockery. What do people, when they criticize us, what do they say about us? "You're just people of that book. It's just a book. It's just a story. And you're investing your whole life in a story. How do you even know it's true? It's only a story." But for us, that's not the case. For us, it's something we die for. For us, it's the vehicle of redemption and the vehicle of renaissance. For us, it made all the difference in the world. For us, the story's most glorious. For us to talk about King Jesus and what he did and how he did it, there's nothing we'd rather talk about. There's no greater thing to talk about. There's nothing quite like it. That story, told to people, changes lives. How does it do it? How does it do it, Pastor? Don't worry about that bee. I've tackled more than bees in my life. I ain't worried about bees anymore. How does it do it? I don't know how it does it. But Jesus said, "Tell this story, and it'll do it." And what's happened throughout our history? When the story's told, lives are changed. That story renews lives. It guides steps. It inspires us to loyalty and allegiance to a great king and his plan of renewal of the world. Yes, we're mocked and we're ridiculed. We're people of that crazy story. But don't ever let that bother you. That's a badge of honor. What's the other options? A sign? A philosophy? Now, I admit I probably have an anti-philosophy bent to me deep inside, and part of it's probably sinful. But I ain't seen too many lives transformed by a philosophy class. All it does is fill people's heads up to think they're more than they are. I watched an interview recently with a rock singer, Bono, from U2. Did I tell this story already? No? It's okay to talk about a rock singer, right? He's Irish. He's probably on it. But he was being interviewed. It's kind of, I guess it's probably new wave rock or something. It kind of has a strange sound to them. But if you like them, people really do like them. I tend to like them. But, you know, I wasn't that interested when he was being interviewed, but he's Irish, so I listened. And it was amazing. In the interview, the reporter interviewing him said out of nowhere, they say you're a Christian. Do you believe that story? And he said, yeah, I believe that story. No, but the resurrection, you believe that story? And he said, yeah, I believe that story. But you believe that whole story? And he just said, yeah, I believe that story. And the reporter was just shocked. How can that be? Thinking that Bono was one of them, how could it be that he believed the story? Because he had seen it work. It had worked in his life. And he had staked his whole life on the story. And it wasn't peculiar to him. He just kept saying, yeah, of course I believe the story. The same way we would. And it was so encouraging, and it was just so funny to see the perplexity of the reporter. I don't know if he was the London Times, but it was a big European, one of those snotty-nosed English reporters that's full of himself. And he just couldn't believe that Bono could believe that foolishness. And it just reminded me of this text. Yeah, to the world, it's the most bizarre thing that someone could believe that story. I think probably one of the reasons is that Bono's been involved in poverty relief for a long time, and he's been in the trenches. And he's probably seen the story transform lives, as it does. And once you see that, then it becomes the most effectual and exciting story there is. And he didn't waver. And then I think it was right at the end, he just said, and that resurrection? You believe that stuff? Yeah, I believe that stuff. Amen. Things don't change, really. The temptation to Corinth and the temptation to us, and the reason I think why Paul at this section at the beginning of this letter, is that once heard and once transformed, these opposing views still want a piece of us. And the temptation in Corinth was for the Jews to go back looking for a sign and for Athens to bring the gospel into their philosophy class as another philosophy to be discussed and debated. And Paul was reminding them that that wasn't possible. These are opposing worldviews, and we're not to abandon what saved us. We're not to abandon the story. It's our redemption, and it's our means of ministry. It's what we do. What do we do as a people? We're storytellers. We sit down with people that are hurting and tell them the story. We tell them about King Jesus and what he does. And amazingly, people listen. And people's lives are changed by that story. So Paul is telling them, what are we going to do? How are we going to attack? What's our battle plan? The foolishness of preaching. Get out there and tell the story, and things will change. And when you study church history, you see this across many, many fronts. And sometimes it is most perplexing. You see in North America, those itinerant preachers that would go out ahead, many of them untrained, unschooled, but still with the story and a little bit of water and a little bit of food, Things happened. You saw monks get in canoes and paddle off of Ireland over to the mainland and go around and tell the story to tribes that were barbaric. And the story changed their lives. To us, the gospel is everything. The gospel is the means of transformation. The gospel is our hope. As Paul says, to us the gospel is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Once heard and once in Christ, this becomes our lifeline. This is where we go where we're in need, because we know the answers in the story. It's amazing. I was telling, somebody in my office this morning, I can't remember, one of you were there, and I was saying how the, maybe it was Mr. Edgar, verses that I knew in the story now come to life to me in ways that I just used to skim by them, because I'm very much in need of the story. You know, I'm so grateful that my King's story talks about a cross and talks about suffering, and that it can be good and that it can be purposeful. That's a wonderful thing to have in the story. Wonderful thing. I'm thankful that the story is a redemption story, that there's redemption for those people of the book. More and more I cling to the story. More and more I have moments where, as I struggle, my dear wife sits next to me in her chair and just reads the scriptures to me and prays for me. And the story gives me strength, gives me hope, and inspires me. It guides my steps. I was telling the musicians and the band members, the cantors this morning, they all come in my office for prayer before we start, about just this week in the battle it was this week to deliver this sermon. And it was really a struggle. But by the time I got to around Thursday, and it was the fires were intensifying, and I felt real opposition to doing this, I had my strength, at least my spiritual strength to do it, got stronger, even though physically I kept thinking, there's no way I'm going to be able to do it, because it just kept getting worse as the week was unfolding. But then it became kind of a fight. And I said, no, I'm not gonna give in. I'm gonna do it. I don't care what gets thrown at me, I'm gonna do it. It's worth fighting for. Because this story is worth fighting for. And sure enough, you know, I was, even this morning, even at 7 o'clock, the temptation was so easy to just call in and stay home. I could not do it. I wanted to fight, and I thought, if I go down, I'm going down fighting. I'm not going down sitting and resting in my chair. And oh, what a glorious thing it is to get here and to be here and to just hear the story. Hear it sung, hear it read, hear it preached. It inspires me to know I'll get through another week. It's a powerful story. Yeah, do we get mocked for it? Oh, yeah. They would laugh. If I went into some of the circles where I sometimes wander, and they said, what's keeping you going? I said, the story. This story just inspires me to keep going. I'd get laughed at. People would mock it. Oh, that story? Come on. Yeah, that story. Am I a guy of the book? Yeah, I'm a guy of the book. Have at it. I'm going to stake my claim there. But when you're suffering and you're facing death, there's no story quite like our story. That's a story for the ages. It's a story that gets you even through death. And I think oftentimes, even to this day, we could say, not many powerful, not many noble, not many great scholars. Why? It's too perplexing to them that a people could stake their lives on something like this. It doesn't make sense. You can't really believe it. It's a nice little thing, a nice little add-on. No, it's not some nice little add-on. It's life itself. It's the story. And that's why they're blind, because God chose to do it through the story of his son. They'd embrace it if it was the story of them, not the story of King Jesus. The story had the power to lift up others to great heights and shame the wise. The story had the power to conquer the Greeks and the Jews and the Romans. For no flesh could glory in the presence of this story. Where is our boast? Our boast is in the Lord, in his story. When Paul came to Corinth with this story of King Jesus, it wasn't the wise and the powerful who came out to hear him. It was a mixed bag of the downtrodden and the broken. But they didn't have the blinders that they had ears. And they were humble enough that the story moved them. And Paul was reminding them, don't get off this. Don't let them bring you back in. You know, as Michael Corleone, don't let them suck you back in. Cling to the story. I saw a great C.S. Lewis quote. I think George posted it online this week. Said, someday you'll be old enough to start reading fairy tales again. And I thought it was a great, great line. Why is it that kids embrace the gospel so easily? And why kids embrace fairy tales and adults can't? Because kids have humility. And to learn from a story, that's, kids don't find that perplexing. It's only blind, dumb adults that find that perplexing. But kids are like that. And you know what Lewis was saying there is that when as you get old enough, you have enough humility that a story can move you again, that you're not so stuck up and so proud and arrogant that you can't be moved by a good story. The story is everything to us. It is the glory of our family. N.T. Wright, in speaking about this verse, says of the gospel, the gospel, the story of our family, provides grace to change the heart and produce faith and produce a real Christian life. The signs and wonders and the philosophies don't have that power. Christians, the great thing about the story in the Bible is that there, at the end of it all, there's nothing for us to claim or boast about. It's God's work from start to finish. But through that story, we are empowered in Christ to change the world. The gospel is also a vindication story that Jesus is king, and in the end, he will triumph. And in Christ, what happens when we're baptized and we're brought in is that we're woven into the story. And you know this, sometimes we read these verses and they were written for us. There's some of the verses in here that speak of the generations to come and that weaves us, we become part of the story. Abraham is our father. Joseph is our brother. And most of all, Jesus is our brother. And we become part of the story. I'm so glad that I'm part of the story, that the story's partly mine. I'm so glad that I can read about the cross and there's hope for me. No matter what happens, my wife is wonderful now. Some people will tell her how they're praying for me to be healed, and she said, there's no doubt that Tom's going to be healed. It's just a matter of whether it's going to be here in this life or in the next one, but he's going to be healed. She's not worried about me, and I'm so grateful for that. Doesn't mean she wouldn't be sad if something happened to me. But she's no doubt, she knows I'm in good hands, and she knows that my future is better than where I'm at right now, no matter which way it goes. And that's a great encouragement to me. I don't suffer with no purpose. My suffering has been beneficial for me, and I think it's been beneficial for others. And for that, I'll take that. If that's what my King designed for me, what more could I ask for than to fulfill it? He has the right. My life is his. He got my life a long time ago, and now I have to really mean it. Now I have to be loyal, and that allegiance, that pledge of allegiance, needs to be sincere. Yesterday, Mr. Edgar sent me a wonderful little note yesterday morning, because he, kind of stays close, and he knew kind of the nature of my week and the battle that I was having, and he just reminded me from a 2 Corinthians passage that my suffering's not in vain, and that it's in Christ that it can be glorious, and to rest in that. And that was such a comfort to me. It meant a great deal to me, and I get these little reminders of things. People send me, text me verses when I go for chemotherapy. My sons text me verses in the morning to start my day. And what it does is it always brings me back to the story, because that's where the comfort is. You run to it, and then it's as if the words leap off the phone or leap off the pages, because it's true. They're true words that I can stake my life on. And it's medicine better than all the other stuff I'm taking. It does a world of good for me, so keep them coming. It means a great deal to me. But most of all, in this battle to get here, part of the reason I want to get here is to just be with you. It reminds me that I have a place. I have a group of people that love me. But more than that, right, a group of people that love the King as I do and share that love and are willing to stake their lives on it. And that's a good place to spend some time. And it redeems me. My Sunday afternoons now, there's nothing like it. I go home from here and they're just the most wonderful few hours. It's as if I get just a reprieve from spending time with you. And you are a wonderful people for me. So keep it going, and together we'll climb this mountain until I don't have the strength to do it anymore. But I'll show up. If you do, I'll show up. And we'll find our way. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are most grateful for your word, and we are thankful, O Lord, that you have been kind enough to give it unto us. And as our opponents mock and our enemies scorn, Might we not be wavering, Lord, but might we cling to this wonderful story of a king that loved his people and loved them enough to give his life for their eternal redemption. Might we sing forth his praises. Might we sing the story. And might we be those, when we cross the path of one in need, that remember that it's not us and it's not some magic formula. It's the story of King Jesus that transforms lives. Bless us in our efforts, Lord, and go before us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.